the Bible and different theological doctrines and so forth, but I really believe that in today's day and age, the Christian needs to know his rights and he needs to know the law. And we are fortunate to have an expert lawyer who was able to do that. So I'm very grateful that Dean was able to do that. Just to wrap up this class, we're going to go back to this concept then, this overarching concept that the law and the Christian falls under, and that is the concept of church and state, because we live in both. We live in the church and we live in the state. Now, we looked at this back in June, and I have a quick summary here on the first part, and then we're going to move into the second part, which is the Christian and culture. And there are two different things: the Christian and state and the Christian and culture. If you want to think of it, the state and the church, for that matter, come under the umbrella of culture. I'm going to give you a definition of culture later in the lesson, but culture basically is all human activity that is done intentionally by human beings with a goal for man's good. So it's not, you know, something that accidentally you do and some effects come from it. That's not culture. But culture is something that you intentionally do, people intentionally do, and it includes everything that we do. Even our speech is part of our culture, and the way in which, think of the dialects, you know, Pittsburgh-isms, and then Boston people and how weird they talk compared to how correct we are in everything we say. That's part of our culture. Language, you can't get away from it. So we have to participate and use it. But in what way do we do that? There's a lot of disagreement. Just as there's a lot of disagreement on the Christian view of the state. And so let me just begin by doing a quick summary of what we did back in June. God has ordained the church. We looked at that. That's easy. We all believe that. That's why we're here. God has ordained offices in the church. We call them elders and deacons, and I think you can make a biblical case very strong for that there really is no distinction between the bishop and the elder, but the bishop is the elder and the pastor. Those are all the same things. There are those who are called to preach and teach the word, labor in word and sacrament, and then those who are called to govern and rule, and we distinguish that as teaching elder and ruling elder. And I think you can show that very strongly from the scriptures. But I think we all agree, right, that this is from God. Man didn't invent this, as the liberal theologians say, to control and force people to do what they want. God clearly in the scripture ordained the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." It was his idea. If it's messed up and fatally flawed, then you got to blame it on him. He said he would do it. And so we have the church. It's ordained of God. And it's not to be the state. That's clear. The church is not to punish with coercion or with force lawbreakers, but God has ordained another government to deal with that, and that is the state. And I think we can show, and we did show very clearly from passages like Romans 13 and others, that God ordained the state, that all the authorities of the state are from God. They are God's ministers for the punishment of the evildoer. That's not the church's business. The church cannot punish the evildoer. But God has ordained the state to punish the evildoer. And there are officers or offices in the state. They have responsibilities and purposes. There is an economy, there are discipline practices and so forth. Now the form, I would say, of the state is not commanded in Scripture. We don't see, for example, God saying, well, the Christian kind of government is a republican democracy. Actually, God ordained for his people to be under a monarchy for the better part of 1,000 years. And so clearly the form, whether it's monarchy or aristocracy or republican democracy, it seems to me that that is not something that Christians must adhere to, this kind or whatever, that you could serve God faithfully in different kinds of state governments, right? But the state is still called to obey God, still ordained by God, and that the state is going to be held accountable for whether or not it did what it knew it ought to do according to God's truth that is in people, that is in creation itself, and that people can and do know And they feel bad when they violate that. Think of Romans 2, Paul saying, you know, that the man without the law is a law to himself because he knows that he should do certain things and shouldn't do other things. We are moral. We can't escape that. We can harden our souls and deaden our consciences, but we're responsible when we do that because we know at the outset that we are hardening our souls and deadening our consciences. So man does not get a pass. You can't say, well, I had bad parents, so it's okay that I'm a rapist or whatever. That's not the case. Everybody's held accountable for their actions, and the state is the place, again, where God brings law and order. But it is from God. We saw that. What should be the relationship of church to state? We saw there were different possibilities. The absorption of the state by the church. You can think of Rome to the Middle Ages, where the Pope was over the state. And the state was absorbed under the church, different forms of theocracy where the state becomes subservient to the church. The absorption of the church by the state. You can think of national churches where the king is actually over the church as well as the state. Modern liberalism where the church becomes secular it includes all in just things like love and good neighbors and so forth, and the church becomes the state, as it were. Separation would be another option. The Anabaptists, completely separated. You couldn't go to war. You couldn't have service in the government. You couldn't take an oath of citizenship because you have to be totally separate from the ungodly state which Jesus is coming to destroy. That's an option. Christians have taken that. We could see the Amish to a certain extent today would be, we can't participate in the state because of our faith. The state is inherently evil and we have to be completely separate at some level. All sorts of different forms throughout history of separation. But then the majority of Christians, other than those periods of time where Rome ruled over the state as well as the church, have always opted for some form of cooperation, that we live in the world, that we are to be in the world but not of the world, that there are certain things we do. Even Tertullian said, we wear the same clothes as you. We go and we trade goods with you. We fight alongside you in battle, and yet we are different. So he understood that the Christian and the unchristian had many commonalities. Augustine understood that as well. So there's some degree of cooperation. From Reformed Erastianism to American influential independence. And there's all sorts of variety here. We also looked at the relationship of church and state through the last 2,000 years. We've seen Augustine's two cities, the Holy Roman Empire, where the state becomes a Christian state, as it were. The pre-Reformation two swords doctrine of the papacy. Remember, we looked at that. We saw that in the East, the Pope was over the Emperor, in the West, the Pope was over the Emperor, but in the East, the Emperor was over the Patriarch. So you had different forms of relationship of church to state. Armenia becomes the first Christian nation in 301 AD, Protestant Reformation, and the ruler determines faith. That was kind of the way the Protestants did it. Well, if your king, your prince is a Lutheran, then you've got to be a Lutheran or move. You can't practice your Reformed Christianity if you're in a Lutheran land. And the same thing's true in the Reformed land. If you were in a Reformed land and you were Lutheran, well, you're not going to be any Lutheran churches here. Keep it to yourself or move to a Lutheran land. And that was the way they did it in the Reformation. And that started to happen in America. All right, we saw where Francis Macon, the first Presbyterian, was arrested because he's preaching and he's not a Congregationalist. And so he's under arrest in America, because in America, in Boston and other places, they started to legislate where you have to have this kind of faith to practice in, and that's what they had in Europe, so that's what they did here in America. But we saw the Americans begin to try to separate that, and to separate the state from the church more, where the state couldn't dictate what the church could or couldn't do, or where the church wouldn't form the state, and then the state would enforce the rules of the church. We saw where the Westminster Confession itself was changed by American Presbyterians, especially chapter 28 of the Civil Magistrate. You see the big difference there in the highlighted portions. I looked at that underlined section before, but I didn't look at the bold sections before. Notice where the state and the European version, the English version, has power to call synods, to be present at them, to provide that whatever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So that would mean the president would call for the General Assembly of the PCA, if we did it this way, and the president would be there as we debated doctrine, the ministers would debate these doctrines and so forth, and then the president would make sure that our decisions were according to the mind of God. Do you see the problem? The president has to know more than the ministers and be more right theologically than the ministers. And of course, people have said, well, yeah. I remember learning at seminary, in the RPCNA seminary that I was at, in the Covenanter Seminary in Pittsburgh, one of the professors said, well, yeah, the best theologian should be the ruler, and then the next best theologians should be the ministers. And so that was his answer to it. Yeah, this will work if the best theologian is the actual, because again, the state is going to be absorbed, as it were, by the church. And the church is going to then enforce the rules of the state's going to enforce the rules and doctrine of the church upon all the people in the land. Now, in the American version, we looked at the underlined part, but look at the part in bold. No law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. Do you see how they're saying to the state, stay out of it? Let those Christians, they'll answer to God, but let them form the way they believe and let them practice their beliefs. Now, I think they would have clearly demarcated between those who would decide certain things that are in our natural understanding of civil good. If they would decide that's a religious right, they would be stopped. So, for example, if some group of Christians would say, well, we're going to have human sacrifice because we really believe in that, and look, our humans are volunteering to be, the state ought to come in and say, no, you've violated natural law that we all know from creation itself, and therefore you can't do that. I personally believe that that's why certain forms of Islam ought to be outlawed in any civil country, because certain forms of Islam are anti-human, and everybody by nature knows that. To oppress a woman, to mutilate her so that she can't feel pleasure in sex so that you can have more of them as your slaves is anti-human. Sharia law is anti-human. It should be outlawed by any just nation that we just know from nature is wrong and evil. So I think we could make, and I've made that case before in a previous class. However, let me just jump in. Old Presbyterian. So now we're getting to where we left off, and this was the summary then of the old Presbyterianism, out of which came, by the way, the PCA. The new Presbyterian turned into liberalism. The old Presbyterianism was holding on to Scripture. And they made this distinction that I had in your outline last time, but I don't think I commented on. And they just said, look, yeah, there is church and state. Both are from God. All of the authority is ultimately from God. Everyone in the state is going to answer to God. And everyone in the church is going to answer to God, and everyone knows this in their hearts. That's why we excuse ourselves and justify ourselves when we feel like we've done the right thing. Even the pagan does that. So in the church, we have authority from Jesus as mediator of believers. In the state, we have authority from God as author of nature. In the church, this is again, Old Light Presbyterian summary. In the church is guided by the light of the revealed word of God. Scripture is our law. The state is guided by the light of nature and reason. Now, they didn't see nature and reason as separate, but nature and reason as created by God and therefore completely in harmony with Scripture and always in accord with Scripture. But again, the state was not given the Bible as a constitution. They were given what they know to be right and wrong by their own natures. This is old school Presbyterian. Scope and aim of the church is things unseen or spiritual or eternal, right? We talk about faith and repentance and obedience. The scope and aim of the state is things temporal and eternal. You've got to obey these laws. You've got to keep this law for trade. You have to have a license to do this, stuff like that. The power in the church is only ministerial and declarative. We declare what Jesus said, and we have the keys of the kingdom where, yes, people can be excommunicated, but that's not any kind of physical punishment. It's spiritual. The state's power is legislative, coercive. You're going to go to jail if you don't do this. And it's the use of the sword and force. And again, that's from Scripture. But you see the two joint governments here, both under God. Joint power and multiple elders. Nobody, no one person in the church can dictate things. There's always the multiple elders. Even after the apostles, they gathered the elders together in Acts 15. They didn't decide, well, I'm an inspired apostle, so I by myself can decree something. No, they gathered themselves and the elders together in Acts 15, and they decided as a group because they believed that God has, by His Spirit, working through the joint power of the elders. However, in the state, there can be one magistrate, one judge, one governor, and that is good. God would say, you know, again, if that's just in that form of government, that man can do that in that position. They argued that to make Christ's revealed will, the supreme law of the land is making Scripture a political rule of faith and practice, and they didn't want to do that because then they realized what the leaders would do. This would make the state's aim to establish a Christian government, and then who's ever in power, right? Well, suddenly you've got the Catholic Christian government, or the Methodist Christian government, or the Presbyterian Christian government, or what if it's a Jewish believer? Now you have the Jewish government. What if it's a Muslim? Now it's a Muslim government, and they understood that. Paganism and not Christianity used religion for the state purposes. It would be a return to Constantine. Again, this is the old school Presbyterian reason why they wanted a separation. We're not going to have the government and the church together. That's what you always see in paganism, right? The Egyptian state was the Egyptian religion. The Babylonian state was the Babylonian religion. The Celtic state was the Celtic religion, and we want to keep the state out of determining religion. Christians should seek to influence secular callings and occupations individually. Martin Luther said this. Christians should seek positions in government, but the government should not be telling the church what to do. Hodge and Thornwell differed on whether the church could address civil as well as spiritual matters. So there was disagreement on some of these things, but the broad concern is the chart that I get, or the broad agreement is the chart. There's areas of overlapping concern as well. Marriage and divorce and moral issues affect both the church and the state. So we can't just say, well, we're just going to make this all the church and then we don't have to worry about that. No, we all have a vested interest in marriage. Marriage is the foundation of society, but it's also the foundation of the family, which is from God. So the related issue of the church's relationship to society, culture, is much more complex and disagreement. So I'm going to stop with the church and state comparison here. We haven't, you know, we just sort of summarized where things are. There's not a lot written, and there's certainly not a broad consensus on the idea of what the so-called Christian state should be or what kind of state Christians should pursue. In all the entire book of the Institutes, Calvin has one chapter on the state. It's the very last chapter. And he's rare in that. If you pick up other theologies, systematic theologies, if you pick up Burkhoff or Raymond or Erickson or Burkhauer, there's no chapter on the state. They separate that kind of understanding, the world, as it were, the state, from theology, which is what they're doing, which is the church. And so there's been a lot of disagreement, and I think we see a lot today from those same categories of let's have nothing to do with it and let's try to bring in an entirely Christian nation where everybody has to at least profess that Jesus is Lord in some outward way. And so the church-state relation continues, in my opinion, to be an area of much debate and controversy among Christians, trying to figure out and argue for what we think ought to be. Lisa, I think I see your hand. Yes, Lisa commented that the scope and aim, things unseen or spiritual, does that mean that physical things in the church don't matter, like officers and stuff? Remember, this is a really brief statement of the summary of the old school Presbyterian position over against the new school position. And they're trying to point out one of the big things that old school Presbyterianism is famous for, and even in the PCA, The founders of the PCA said this was one of the reasons why we did not, you know, why don't we just join the OPC? Why don't we just, there was this debate in 1973. Why do we become our own denomination? One of the main reasons was this doctrine called the spirituality of the church. So that's what that statement is talking about. That the founders of the PCA said the spirituality of the church is the unique contribution of old school Presbyterianism, and this is why we can't join the Covenanters and the OPC. This is why we need to have our own denomination. It was that concern and the concern of, as one minister put it, we need to learn to crawl before we can run. So we were just starting, you know, let's not try to jump into another denomination. We don't even know necessarily who we are yet. Let's figure this out before we start talking about joining and receiving. So I think that's what that summary is, the spirituality of the church. That ultimately our goal is not some physical salvation in the sense of it can happen here in this world. Ultimately we're concerned with eternity, which is a spiritual reality. So they're not saying that these other things don't matter, but I think the ultimate aim is reconciliation with God, which is spiritual. So, yes. Yes, yes. That's right. That's eternal. Spiritual, eternal. Yes, eternal would be the new heavens, the new earth, physical. But that's eternity. That's not in today's day and age. Okay. All right, so let's go to culture where it's even more controversial, even less agreement, as much as we don't agree on church and state relations. History shows that there's strong agreement on keeping the state out of the church, less on the church's role to the state, right? We want to be the prophetic voice to the state. Most Christians at some level believe that. So at what level ought that to be? Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about culture? This Malinowski here, he's been called the father of social anthropology. He gives a definition of culture. Culture is the artificial secondary environment. So it's not pure nature. Culture is the artificial secondary environment which man builds upon nature with intention and control for his good. It includes speech, language, traditions, customs, beliefs, morals, education, science, art, government, law, technology, values, habits, work, recreation, myth, philosophy, inventions, rights, religion. It is all these things. It's all that man intentionally does, ultimately for the good of man. Culture is not something that we do to harm ourselves. Culture is something that we do for our good, for enjoyment, for civilization. It is received and passed on. This is interesting. But can only be enjoyed after striving. You have to take piano lessons to enjoy the culture of playing the piano. Or you have to agree in morals in order to enjoy the cultural statement on these things or the laws and be able to obey them. And so this is his idea, this is his definition of culture, and I think most would agree that that's what we're talking about. Although it's interesting, T.S. Eliot talks about whether or not culture is even a meaningful word at all, because we just throw it out there all the time, you know, the culture. And then we have the people who are cultured, right? Who claim themselves to be the upper echelon of the intellectual, artistic, whatever. They're the cultured among us. And yet, if this is true, then the lowest, you know, plebeian who's out in the ditch is just as much cultured, because everything he does is all about culture, too. So we have to remember that, it seems to me. We have a couple of books that I wanted to look at that really summarize this whole problem. Probably the two most, I'd say, famous, or if maybe not, I'm not saying the best, but still the books that people go to would be Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture, which we'll look at first, and then T.S. Eliot's Christianity and Culture. There's a couple of different focuses on this. There's not a lot. It's not like I can bring to you, R.C. Sproul's book on culture, because there isn't one, or Machen, or anybody else. They really didn't just write something on this, or you don't see this great big understanding of what the state ought to be either. In most of these theologians. I mean, you have, a guy like Rushdoony who talks about Reconstructionism, which most Christians don't want to go that far. But aside from that, you really don't have a mainstream, middle-of-the-road, solid Reformed, this is the position here. You've got a lot of distinctions, and maybe it's because the subject is so broad. Now, Niebuhr, let's remember as we begin to look at Niebuhr's book, which is probably the most famous that people talk about. Niebuhr was not an orthodox, Bible-believing, evangelical, Reformed Christian. He's neo-orthodox. He's even sort of, Richard is more the liberal neo-orthodox, and Reinhold, his brother, is more the conservative neo-orthodox. Richard teaches at Yale and Harvard. Reinhold taught at Union, when Union was still decent. But let's just keep that in mind. Okay, so, you don't want to look at these five categories amazes me that Christians will do this. They'll read a book by somebody who's not a Christian, or certainly not a Bible-believing Christian, and they, just in their minds, that's the way it is, and now they try to make things work because they have this great respect for this author. This guy writes these things, and it's certainly helpful, but he's not even a Bible-believing Christian. He sets John against Paul. He doesn't believe in many of the things that the Bible says. He puts himself over it in a really neo-orthodox way, and he embraces contradiction. Let me just give you a summary. One of the main people that he looks to is Ernst Troeltsch. I don't know if you've never heard of Troeltsch. Troeltsch was way more. He was a classical theological liberal who dies in the early 20th century. He had a threefold view of church and culture, Christ and culture, and one of them was mythical. And Niebuhr says, he's taking Troeltsch's view of three and he's making it five, but he says this: Troeltsch has taught me to respect the multiformity and individuality of men and movements in Christian history, to be loath to force this rich variety into pre-fashioned conceptual molds, and yet to seek, now listen, remember neo-orthodoxy, yet to seek logos in mythos, reason in history, essence in existence. Being is found in my experience. That's existentialism, essence in existence. He has helped me to accept and to profit by the acceptance of the relativity, not only of historical objects, they're relative. You can't really know what happened in history. The relativity not only of historical objects, but more of the historical subject, you're after all relative too, the observer and interpreter. So even what we're doing is relative to ourselves. I try to understand this historical relativism in the light of theological and theocentric relativism. Now we got theological relativism. Welcome to Neo-Orthodoxy. All right, so just keep that in mind as we look at the five cultural views of Niebuhr, okay? We're not talking about some super orthodox Christian. And this is these categories are not sacrosanct from God, and we have to agree with them. And oh my goodness, why is he saying this? Because that's not what the Bible says. It's because he doesn't believe the Bible like we do, okay? That's why he says a lot of the things he says. So I'm going to look at the five categories. But just remember that they're not from Scripture. And a lot of the things he says, and we would disagree with. But I still think it's helpful because, again, he does put forth this stuff in a way that few have done before him or since, really. And also remember, I hope you ought to be thinking this about yourself, that no one here has this figured out. Right? I mean, I don't have this figured out. Calvin didn't have it figured out. Luther didn't have it. Sproul didn't have it. MacArthur doesn't have it. Nobody really has this figured out. So this is one of those areas that I would say has not really been ironed out in any kind of Reformed creed or anything else. Really, really, really solid Reformed teachers are going to differ on all kinds of things when it comes to relating Christ to the culture, the Christian to the culture, the church to the culture. So I think there should be a real humble spirit here, a real, I need to just maybe listen and learn and really try to, you know, take a step back and realize there's a lot more here than I'm thinking about, because this is an amazingly complex idea. It's everything that we do and are, and you and I can't help but be, to some degree, products of our culture. The way we talk, the way we think, the categories that are out there, the concerns that we have. One of the things with Niebuhr is that he's got these early 20th century concerns of the liberal and the neo-orthodox. And you see that in the way he talks and the way he writes. All right? So I can't stand back and be Mr. Objective, I know it all Christian, and I hope no one ever forgets that we're all in that same boat. All right, so let me look at these five categories. Christ against culture is what he calls the first one. This would be where the church is to separate from the world. He says, Niebuhr says, that this is the most biblically, logically consistent view. If you really want to go by what the Bible says, it's Christ against culture. He says the early church did this well. It's one of the reasons why Christianity flourished. They separated from the Roman paganism, and they thrived. He sees it in the fundamentalist church today, but he also saw it in the Gnostics, the time of John. The Gnostic movement was, Gnostics is the next category. He saw it in the early church itself. He sees it in monasticism, the idea that we have to leave the world, right? We can't participate in the world. So you have the Roman version, the Protestant version. He sees it in certain liberal versions and conservative versions, so it's not just fundamentalism. Don't think that. You're wrong, at least by his view, and what he's talking about here, separating yourself from the culture. The second view is the Christ of culture. This is accommodation. This is cultural Christianity, the social gospel. He talks about Ritschl and Rauschenbusch and all of the classical liberals, Harnack and the Tübingen school. This is theological liberalism. This is the liberal church. This is, we can bring the kingdom in now by our works, by our love. We can do it. Interestingly, he sees these first two being polar opposites and yet being very similar in a lot of ways. They're both about the law. They're both about the works of the law. The liberals are going to do it by their laws, by their rules, by doing works. I can be Jesus to people. I'll move into this area and my presence and my example is going to change them. My works, my love. I can do it. The conservatives, the same way, what he calls the radicals, the first group. The radicals see, sin's completely corrupted and destroyed everything in the world, but our group, by our rules, avoids that. So we're not going to play cards, and we're not going to drink, and we're not going to dance, and so we can be the holy community by following our rules. But the world out there is lost. That's why we separate from the world, from lost, because sin's affecting them. But you come into our group, and you'll be good. And it's interesting, he says, how extremes meet, because the theological liberals do the same thing. Well, if you come into our group, why, then you're good. Then you're actually doing the things for Christ as you follow these rules and live by these laws, and you'll affect things and things will happen. So he sees them both as those who look to their works, those who look to their rules, those who are going to do it by either separating Christ from culture or absorbing and accepting everything in culture. They can accept everything because they can, by loving, redeem it, as it were. Then he has the Christ above culture. Now, the first two are the poles. Complete separation, complete compromise and absorption. The next three are all a variety of, you've got to maintain a distinction, but you've also got to have a kind of participation. And he finds the majority of Christians of all ages really opting in these three. And here we're, the first one, Christ above culture. Here we're more concerned with the culture of Christians than with the Christianization of culture. Okay? the culture of Christians within a culture. He sees participation, you've got to do some things, but without compromise. He sees an elevation of culture by the grace of God, through the means of grace. Thomas Aquinas, he sees as one of the main examples of this. By the way, he saw Tertullian as the example of the first. Right? Remember Tertullian's Montanism, where he actually joins a separatist group. He sees Abelard as one of the second ones, along with all the classical liberals of the 19th century. And here he sees Aquinas and trying to think of some of the others. But basically this system where, you know, the church can speak to the world by holding on to those things that are in nature, reflected in the culture, that are still good. Right? We see certain concerns for justice or for honest business practices. Well, that's good. I can participate in that. But my participation isn't going to change that. What's going to change that is the means of grace that are in the church. That's what's going to change people. And that, so over time, as Christians participate, and by faith, their sanctification, God is going to use them, and culture will be elevated over time. But it's not going to be by man's efforts. It's going to be by God's grace in and through the church in its distribution of the means of grace, as Christians live out their faith in the world. He calls this the synthesis because they're accepting more, and they're in some ways close to the accommodation and the compromise Christians, but they always maintain, and they will vigorously maintain, he says, that it is not our works, it is not our example, it is not us, it's God's grace, you know, of course with Aquinas, in the sacraments, it's God's grace through Christ, by faith. That does it, but we are out there participating. Then he has the Christ and culture in paradox. This is the dualisms. These guys get what the guys in the synthesis don't get. And this is true in Aquinas. He doesn't really get the radicalness of our fallen nature, the total depravity of man. Yes, there is civil good in man, but even that civil good is sin in the eyes of God. Right? There is nothing good in it. And in fact, the dualists here, as he calls them, the Christ and culture and paradox, they see that even the Christian's works are rejected by God in and of themselves. Even the Christian's best works are sins. And so the magistrate who does great, you know, a great job in providing for his nation, and the scoundrel who's trying to kill everybody, in the eyes of God, there's not a lot of difference. Both of what they're doing is entirely sinful, and they should go to hell for it. The Christian who serves God as best as he can, and the heretic who's preaching against God, both in the eyes of God, there's not a lot of difference. That Christian, if he trusts in his good works, he's going to hell. Those works are all tainted with sin. He sees Martin Luther as the representative of this one, along with many of the reformers like Luther, who get the radicalness of our depravity. This is what Aquinas didn't get. That even everything about us is fallen. By the way, he sees Paul, the apostle, as a representative of this group. Paul is here. John, as we're about to see, is in the next group. Remember, he's neo-orthodox. Scripture doesn't have to line up. Paul is a dualist. He's a radical. You know, there is no good thing in me. We have all sinned. We have all been. There is none good. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. This is Paul, right? Completely sinful. And it's only in God and it's only in Christ that there is hope. And that we're constantly, even as Christians, putting our sin natures to death and even and crying out to God and abjuring our works. All my works are filthy rags. My best works need to be washed by the blood of Christ. God couldn't do anything through my best works. My best works are only going to bring more wickedness. But God, by his grace, accepts me. And God, by his grace, accepts my works. And so I live for him, and I do my best for him in the culture. But I'm not trusting in any of that. It's entirely by the grace of God through faith. Total depravity of man is true, and it's radical. And then he has Christ. The fifth one is the transformer of culture. Here he talks about the conversion of culture, the redemption of culture, that we live in the Spirit. John rises here. This is where we go to the Gospel of John. See, Paul got only as far as the dualist, but John takes that dualism. Now he moves to this life in the Spirit. The verses, that we all may be one, where Jesus prays, but that we all may be one. See, that's what's going to happen. By the Spirit, culture itself will be converted and redeemed. I don't know how exactly you redeem or convert culture, but this is the view of the Transformer. It's conversion. He calls it conversionism. So you have the synthesis guys, the dualist guys, the conversionist guys, and John embodies this in the Scriptures, whereas Paul was a dualist. He sees John Wesley in his perfectionism as being an example of this, the transformer of culture. We can be transformed. We can be perfect. We can bring in utopia. It's kind of close to the compromises, but it still tries to hold on to the idea of sin and grace in the redemption of culture and the Spirit. That's the important thing. Compromisers are just doing it by man's natural abilities. Here you've got to have the Spirit, and you've got to have the Spirit in you. From the Spirit, I can't read my writing here without my glasses. So these are the five views. I think there's a lot of truth in what he has set forth, and I think it's helpful. I would like to see some solid Reformed thinker actually take that now and begin to apply some of those concepts from a actual Bible-believing Reformed perspective and bring Scripture to bear on some of those observations that he makes. But it really, it is, I think, helpful. I'd like to move to the T.S. Eliot book now. T.S. Eliot actually takes the idea of culture and he advocates for a Christian culture. And so he goes further than Niebuhr, just sort of describing what he sees has been done in history from, you know, of course, you got to remember that it's relativistic. But T.S. Eliot would be more of a evangelical, at least, Christian. And he thinks that there can be, and that he thinks that he can identify a certain kind of Christian culture. He says, is there any sense in which we can speak of a Christian state, and what is culture? And again, he debates whether or not the word is even useful. But he says this much we can know. We can know the negative. A society is no longer Christian when religious practices are abandoned. Think of Europe now where the churches are empty. You know, and it's hard to, in any sense, call those nations Christian, even though in many of those countries, the ministers are still paid by the state. Because there are still state churches. So on paper, they're Christian. But they're far, far more secular than even we are in America. Behavior is not regulated by Christian principle. He says a nation's no longer Christian when behavior is not regulated by... So we're not talking about laws here. But we're talking about the ethos, right? The morae, the morals of the people, the ethics, that would say, well, no, we shouldn't live together until we're married. Because, you know, that's right. And when that's not governing anymore. When prosperity in the world is the aim, when it's all about you and your material success, when that becomes more important, a nation is not Christian anymore. Think of, again, the material versus the spiritual. I want to become more like Christ. That should be my most important thing. That's spiritual. I should not want more stuff in this world for my physical enjoyment. Western culture today is mainly the negative, he argues. We have liberalism, but what is that? That's a negative thing. That's let's be free from certain things. So it's a negative emphasis. There's no positive emphasis there. There's no, oh, these are the things that we agree with. No, these are the things that we don't want coercing us. We don't want over us. We want to be liberated from them. He says that's about all the value that we have. This is 1939. He's writing this. Actually, it's from a talk. These are two sets of speeches that he gave that were combined together in this book. But and he talks about the negative philosophy of that, and even of democracy, where everything's checks and balances so that things don't happen, right? That's our value now. He argues for a Christian organization of society, not a society of devout Christians. Now, that's an interesting concept. He says a society in which the natural end of man, virtue and well-being in community, is acknowledged for all. This is what the goal is for all. And the supernatural end, beatitude, for those who have eyes to see it. So that there is a natural end of virtue, and then the supernatural end, again, of the person who is converted and sees it and desires it. But even those who don't see it and desire it are still going to seek virtue, because that's going to be the ethos of the land if we can have a Christian culture. He says education must be religious. Isn't that interesting? You can't have a Christian culture, he says, unless education is religious. Christian principles have to be the standard. They have to be taught openly, explicitly, and there has to be a positive culture with a positive set of values. He points out that there would always be a dual allegiance, and there would always be tension, because you have to separate church and state. They only become identified in paganism. He agrees with the old school Presbyterianism on that. You can't identify them. That's the easy way. Well, we'll just have a Christian nation and Christian laws, and we'll force everybody to obey. The problem with that is you've just made your nation unchristian. National churches always do this. Well, I'm a citizen of England, so I'm a member of the Church of England. And it doesn't matter if I believe or not. See, that's the problem. Faith doesn't matter if you're going to legislate people into the church. And all that does is bring unbelievers in and corrupt the church. And we can't force faith, right? We're not Muslims. We don't go around forcing people to convert. We know that doesn't work. They have to really convert. But what do we do until they do convert? Well, they're not Christian. They don't think like Christian. They don't believe like Christians. They don't value things like Christians. But we can't just kill them. So we have to live with them. And we're supposed to love them. And what does that mean? That's the problem. That's the enduring problem of culture. We live in a world where people don't believe. Well, how are we supposed to live with them? We are supposed to try to see them come to faith. But we know we can't bring that about with our power. And so we have certain questions to consider here that I think we can just sort of close with. To what degree do we try to change the government or the culture? Is that our actual call from God? I think that's worth considering. Are we supposed to try to change governments? Are we supposed to try to change culture? I know the Great Commission, but I don't see go therefore and make Christian cultures. Go therefore make disciples, which is an individual thing, but it's not individualistic, I know that. To what degree do we place our hope and contentment in our changing of government and the culture? Oh, if we do that then, have we succeeded? The question of the mission of the church and organization and the individual believer as obeying Christ. There are things the church is called to do that the believer is not called to, and vice versa, right? The believer is not called to hold public worship for himself or administer the sacraments or preach. The church is given those things, but the church is not called to get married or to go out and get a job or to buy food and clothing. So there are different things, right, the church and the individual does. Likewise, if we see someone suffering unjustly, we are to help, but is that the church's call? Should the church have, I don't know, a legal defense fund to go in there and stop injustices in the secular courts? Is that our call? Should we do that? What is a Christian culture? How can believers be included? How can unbelievers, rather, be included in a legitimate way? If culture is value and belief and all of our practices, and the unbeliever is darkness and the believer is light, and I redeem culture somehow, where does that leave the unbeliever? He doesn't want any of that stuff. How do we function in that sense? Can there be such a thing as a Christian government? If not, how can government support or not hinder a Christian culture? I'm going to skip down a little bit. Let me go to the back, just the last part of my document here. My question is, since culture is what people love, value, believe in, practice, and how they live in all its details, is it possible to have a Christian culture without a Christian people? And I think T.S. Eliot wrestles with this question as well. In other words, how do we redeem culture without redeeming the people who make culture? How can I expect unbelievers to value and believe and practice what we as Christians know they ought to value, believe, and practice, and yet they have no love for the one who changes their hearts in order that they would value, believe, and practice these things? And so I think this is an enduring problem, the problem of culture and Christ, the problem of culture in the church. And I think sometimes extremes can meet, as even Niebuhr points out. There's a sense in which even those far, what Niebuhr calls the radical right separatists and the radical left compromisers, a lot of times really come down on the same thing by their works and wanting to, as he says here, make sort of this one government. That the church wants everything, you know, the radical right wants everything to be dictated from the Bible, and that will force the unbeliever. And the radical left will say, well, we'll just turn the world into the scriptures by our goodness, but that's going to be over everybody as well. And in the end, they both have a utopia that somehow we bring in. And yet I think that's a simplistic answer as well. So I'm open for questions or comments. This is, I wrestled with this, and I don't know. It's an ongoing struggle, I think. It might be the struggle that maybe by the grace of God in the next couple of generations, God will raise up some great theologian who will come up with an idea that, wow, hey, that's it. But we'll see. Art. Yeah. I don't know if you heard Art, but he talked about how, like, in the 60s, the rules were still there, but really there was no principle, no foundation. And I think that's what Eliot gets at, where he says it's got to be religious. You've got to go to God. If there's no ultimate authority for these rules, God, which, you know, if that's what the way the children of the 60s were seeing it, hey, my parents are telling me to do this, but why? And they're not believing in God, and they're not submitting to God. And so they maintained the outward form, but they didn't have the inward that actually creates that form. And I think that, that I agree with that. I think that when we lose God as the foundation, right, then no set of rules is going to ultimately have the oughtness that we want it to have, other than might makes right. That'll be the only oughtness that there will be. You know, and that's sort of where we are today. We got to get a majority to vote for this person because, you know, then we'll get our way because might makes right. There's no, you know, Bailey used to talk about this all the time, you know, that, you know, you'd have these protest groups and so forth. And he never liked that idea because it shouldn't be the case that we should have to get enough pressure on our senator or our representative before he does the right thing. He should just do the right thing. He should just look at the law and see what's right. And just do it. Not for himself, not so that he can get reelected, not for to please these constituents, not to give contracts to the companies in his state so that what is the right thing to do? And the idea that we have to pressure, get enough people to sign a petition, get enough people to go out there and protest until finally, out of fear, we get what we want. I mean, how did we get to that place? What happened to the idea that we're going to have a society built on certain principles, right? You know, nature and nature's God, and that all men are created equal, that they're created, therefore they are endowed by their creator with rights. There's the source. And this is why I have to respect you and you need to respect me, because there's a creator who made us both. I think in just sort of looking at some of my thoughts on this, and this isn't in your outline, but I think we can say this much to say. We can say this much. I mean, it's easy to say, be in the world but not of the world, but it's a lot harder to define what in the world you're talking about on a concrete issue. But anything sinful in the culture, the Christian cannot participate in. Right? I think we would all say that. Anything sinful, I can't participate in. I can't partake of that. And I must separate from that. Anything that by God's common grace is good, the promotion of honesty, when honesty is valued, when hard work is valued, when honest trade and commerce is established, when there is some concern for justice, generosity, things like that, things in conformity with what God has made, when there's a recognition of male and female, something we used to take for granted, that's actually something from God. Because we're learning now, we can throw that out if we're going to remake ourselves. But when our society did just affirm male and female, that's something what we could agree with. Yes, there are ladies and gentlemen, men and women, and that's it. You know, apart from the very rare birth defects of true hermaphroditism, which is real, but we try to treat that and cure it. That's a sickness. That's an anomaly. That's a bad thing that happened to someone. But those things we can and we should support, right? I don't know about you, but I mean, sometimes if, you know, there's a movie or a program or, you know, I'm talking to a couple, I'm just glad that it's a man and a woman. I mean, praise God that they're in conformity with what God has said at that level, right? Or that, you know, marriage. I mean, again, this was something that we could really participate in our culture before. Marriage is one man and one woman. Historically, that's not always been the case. Historically, one man could marry lots of women and have, you know, concubines and second-class wives and so forth. By the way, historically, gay marriage never existed, not until the 2000s, never. I know Greek and Rome and, you know, other nations had homosexuality, but Justice Samuel Alito, in his opinion on that court case, points out that there is no evidence that any nation ever had such a thing as two men getting married or two women getting married until what happened in whatever European country in 2001. No evidence ever. So there is something happening in culture that suddenly we've crossed a creation line that no peoples have ever crossed before. And now we've crossed a male-female line. You know, it's really difficult for me to not believe that culture, it's not just, oh, well, it's always been this way. We've never crossed those lines in the history of human civilization. There's never been a civilization that has decided there are, you know, 50-some genders or whatever. That's a new cultural recognition that we can't participate in, that we have to reject. But we can participate in things that are still in accordance with the Word of God. And we can still work in those things. But my conviction is we can't put our hope in that. That no, there's no power to change hearts and lives by me being an honest businessman or whatever, doing something that is in accord with the Word of God and still affirmed by the culture and its natural common grace, that it still affirms things that are good and real. But that's not gonna save anybody. What saves people is the gospel. Now, God may use my example, but until they're convicted that they're a sinner and that Jesus Christ is Savior, I don't think the idea that somehow we change the culture and then we win people for Christ is at all true. It's certainly not true in Scripture. And even the one thing that I think Niebuhr gets right on that is that the early Christians really did do the opposite. They really did preach the gospel. And they died for the gospel. He talks about the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. And that really impacted people, but there had to be the words there too, and God used that as well. But there wasn't a trust in our cultural efforts, and I think that's the thing that I'm trying to walk down that road. I do want to see culture impacted by our faith. I think that's a good thing. The more things that we affirm in a culture that's in accord with the truth of nature, which is in accord with the Word of God, is good for everyone, not just us. But to what degree, and this is a really huge issue, and we'll close with this, to what degree is that an individual thing? I as an individual do these kinds of things, and to what degree is that the actual job of the church? The church has to go out there as a church and change the culture. Or is it me as a Christian, individually, being a Christian, believing what I believe, doing what I do, that trying to have an impact as a plumber, as a senator, as a doctor, but trying to have an impact in a love your neighbor kind of way, and not in a this is going to save them. So, all right, let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that though we don't have this figured out, that we do know how we are to live when it comes to individual decisions and situations, that your word does have all that I need as a Christian in order to turn away from every sin and to turn to you in every act of obedience. And Father, our prayer is that you would give us a desire for this, that we would grow in our conviction of our personal sins, that we would grow in our conviction of our personal obedience, that we would want to please you, Lord God. And there's a sense in which if we focus on that, we don't have to worry about solving the state or the culture problem, Lord God. We're only given a short time, and we are to live for you in that time. Help us to do that by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.